Please keep your Bibles open on that passage, and we'll share from it together. Let me pray as we begin our reflection. Heavenly Father, we are gathered at your feet, as it were, longing that we may hear, drawn from various contexts, so to speak, as your people, and even from different nations, but gathered in your name, in this place that is called by your name, drawn from many anxieties and fears, perhaps, and joys and excitements over various things, but gathered that we may listen to you. We pray that you would speak the very words of life, the word of God that revitalizes us, that renews our strength, that refreshes us for service. That's what we long for. So come and let your word flow unheeded, and grant that we'd all sit and learn and choose the very thing that we need to sit at the feet of Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.
Amen.
It's exciting to be opening this series through the book of Jude, which is an exciting short book, and one that has fascinated scholars for many years, to so much so that there was even a debate early on in the history of the church as to whether Jude should be included in the canon of Scripture. But within the 25 verses that Jude has written for the church in general, so much would be lost if the letter was not to be included in the Bible. It is such an important book, as I'm sure you will discover as you work your way through it. Jude writes to remind us, the general church, the general people of God, of the need for constant vigilance, that we may stay strong in the faith, and that we may also oppose false teaching or heresy. And the reason he does that is because the gospel is always under attack. The gospel is almost always threatened, be it here in the West, where maybe secular liberalism seems to be the dominant philosophy of the time, or it could be in the earlier ages when intellectualism and logical reasoning seemed to be the center of Western thought, or be it in the postmodern time that we are living in, when truth seems to be relative, the gospel is almost always threatened. For every age and in every race, there are gospel opportunities, but there are also threats to the gospel. And that's the reason why Jude writes, because the gospel is always threatened. And one person said that the gospel is almost, is only a generation away from extinction. If we do not faithfully pass it on to the younger ones, then the gospel would be lost. And so there is a need to guard the gospel. There is a need for constant vigilance, to stay strong in the faith, and to oppose heresy. One scholar, talking about the gospel, gives an interesting illustration of how the gospel has moved from the earliest times in the big philosophical, or rather in the big states and powers of the world in history. And he talks of it by saying that when the gospel was first preached in Palestine, it was a fellowship. And within that fellowship, there was such great strength of communion. They were breaking the bread together and moving from house to house, as we read in Acts. At that time, it was a fellowship. It was a beautiful relationship. But there were threats from within, even when it was only a fellowship, because the gospel is always threatened. And so not long after, you have problems with people wanting this and that. You have the Greco, you have the Hellenistic Jews feeling that their own widows are not being well looked after. There are problems even within the fellowship. And the gospel then faces persecution, and the small Palestinian fellowship is broken. And the gospel then goes into these Greco-Roman cities, where it then becomes a philosophy, a way of life, a way of thought, and a way of practice. But even that faces serious opposition from the philosophical thought of the Greeks, and it becomes threatened. How is it going to stand? Yes, the opportunity for giving it strong roots are there, but it is also challenged by the philosophical thinking of the time. Times change, and the Greco the Greek period comes to an end, and the Romans are in power. At this time, the gospel morphs, interestingly, and becomes an institution. And it will gain a lot of institutional strength, and it will go into every corner of the Roman Empire, including this country. It is now an institution with proper structures. It borrows terminologies like dioceses. It gains a hierarchy to it. The very institution will then later on become a serious threat to the gospel. And it shocks it. Whereas it was a great opportunity for the gospel to be preserved through institutional structures, the institutions will then later on attempt to choke it. The Lord will preserve the gospel in small monasteries, and for long periods of time, the true gospel would only be found in the most unlikely places, among monks in the desert. But the gospel continues, because it is not my gospel. It is not the Roman gospel. It is not the Greek gospel. It is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the other great power to emerge is the great British Empire. And when the gospel comes to this land and the British power is in its high noon, the gospel becomes a civilization. It is now a way of life. It is now anglicized and owned by the British people. Maybe you don't agree with that. But that's what it is. It becomes a way of life. It is nationalized. It is who we are. It becomes an identity for the British people. It is a civilization. But that would also be a threat to the very survival of the gospel. The identity might still be retained, and the culture and the norms, but the heart of the gospel message may well be lost in the culture. And according to this scholar, it then moves across the shores, or what you say, across the pond, into America. And it then morphs into something else. It will not be an institution in America. It will not even be a civilization to the American people. But it becomes what Americans do best. It's an enterprise. Now to be pushed like goods, to be marketed and to be branded in a particular way. And it actually thrives out of that, so that the United States becomes the strongest sending country in the 20th century. Big tent meetings and revivals happen all over the world. As a brand, it is pushed to every corner on the weight and the strength of the American dollar. But that also becomes a threat to it, because sooner or later, the gospel is then pushed as a product. And prosperity gospel emerges out of that. It now becomes like a tradable commodity, that when you get this, then it is a means to another. And the very opportunity through which the gospel would have ridden becomes a threat to it. And the big question is emerging, according to this scholar, the gospel seems to be thriving in Africa and Asia. And what would it be? What opportunities and what threats would be there? I'd imagine that perhaps the African contribution to it may well be our communal thinking, our Ubuntu spirit that says, we are because I am, and I am because we are. and perhaps almost a return to the small Palestinian fellowship, but not without challenges. When it is within the African communal mindset, it faces the great opportunity of calling the people together as if around a fire to rejoice as one people. But that also has the problem that communities may not be formed around the gospel, but can falsely be formed around the culture and African traditional philosophy and religion. But through all these changing times and seasons, one thing remains true: the gospel is almost always under threat. And what Jude is doing for us and for the church all over the world is to remind us of the importance and the centrality of the gospel message, and therefore the need for us to contend for it. And so three things to say that Jude calls us to, particularly in verses 3 and 4. That although I was very eager, says Jude, to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. If you like writing in points, the point number one would be a call to contend. And what is that? What does that really mean? Well, it means that there is opposition, because contention is not an easy thing that you do. Contention is a strenuous, intentional effort. To contend for, it's not just to sign up for something. To contend really means to take up arms and to fight. It means it's active involvement. It is intentional. I think of the various courses that come up online when people want public support. We have this petition. We would want maybe there to be an underground station in Krobra. And so we raise a petition. And all you need to do is to sign the petition. And how do we do that? We click on a link, don't we? And we have now joined the cause. And I want to suggest to her that's probably not contending. That's perhaps showing support, which is important. We can show support. But contending will be a lot more than that. It will take much more than signing a petition in favor of or against a particular social movement. It will be demanding of us to stand up against a strong opposing force. And I cannot tell you more about opposition to the gospel, because you're facing it maybe even more than we are. As I said during the interview, there is still a massive open door for the gospel in the part where I come from. Not without challenges, but we're not seeing as much public opposition to the gospel as we see in this country. There is still a lot more liberty to walk up into any school and to have an opportunity to invite people to believe in Jesus. Maybe less of that is true in this country. So I don't think I need to tell you how much opposition there is. And I think it will only get more and more. Hence Jude called for us to contend for the gospel, to stand up for the gospel. It might mean signing a petition. It might mean showing support in an online way. It might also mean standing up to be counted. It might mean voting with our feet and with our resources and with our time as we contend for the gospel. But Jude doesn't leave us there. He gives us, point number two, a reason to contend. Not only is he giving us why, he's not calling us to contend, but he gives us a reason why. Look down with me at verse 3, or verse 4 actually. For certain individuals, Jude writes, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people. What do? Who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He raises an important issue for us. The gospel itself is under threat. False teachers have come in among you. They are leading people astray. Yes, their condemnation is certain, but they are perverting the grace of God and causing that to be a license for immorality. They are also denying Jesus Christ, who is our only sovereign and Lord. They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is false teaching. And I tend to think maybe we don't pay enough attention to false teaching as we ought to. If you think of the weight of attention that false teaching is given in the New Testament, it's unbelievably high. You've got whole books like Colossians written against false teaching. The New Testament as a whole, has a much higher proportion to say against false teaching than perhaps any other subject, because it's a big issue. Paul compares that, it is like a gangrene that works its way, eating the body. It is like yeast that poisons the whole Tao. Because false teaching is serious and needs to be taken seriously. That's why we have to contend, because false teachers have crept in among us. They have perverted the gospel and turned it into a license for doing evil. In my own country, we see a lot of that. We can have that image. Oh, my gentleman is still up there. Let's try and liven things up a bit. This is one gentleman. Next picture, you might have a man in white, perhaps. Next one, maybe. This gentleman is called Prophet of War, and he is really a teacher. Has got millions of followers in the country. Certainly lives a lavish lifestyle. And he is known as a mighty prophet of God. Another slide, please. Another one. When he is coming to a town, this is what his followers do in their thousands, because he can't walk on dirty streets. So they are cleaned superbly for when the prophet is coming. He's called the mighty prophet of God. Another slide, maybe the first one we started with. So this is, he was getting into Nakuru, which is a town about 80 miles from us. And when he is arriving, you get all these banners everywhere, you know, so that even businesses like Tusker's Supermarket, which is a secular business, has these kind of welcoming banners, you know, as they welcome Prophet of War into their town. He is known as the mightiest prophet of God, misleading people away from the grace of God and pointing everyone to himself. You saw a picture there of one big church auditorium. This is what we are coming up right against. And this is Winners Chapel, Nairobi. It is the biggest church auditorium south of the Sahara. It seats 25,000 people and is usually full to capacity every Sunday. And it is just amazing how many people believe in the well and held gospel that is taught in this Word of Faith movement in Nairobi. It's got churches all over the continent. This is what we are coming up against. People put their faith in the miraculous, in those who will proclaim that, you know, name it and claim it kind of teaching. We as an African people, you can close down the image, come from a pragmatic worldview. And these guys ride on that. They realize that you're looking for something that works for you. So they preach a gospel that fixes your daily needs, or that at least promises to fix your wants for things. False teachers have come in among you. Neighboring Uganda, there has been a huge movement called the Hypergrace Movement. And it has spread quite strongly, particularly among our students in the universities, like Makerere. And what a Hypergrace Movement is teaching is that so long as you believe in Jesus, then You are free. You are forgiven. You don't have to show any fruit for it. You're now okay. And then students live a licentious lifestyle. It doesn't matter how you live, so long as you have said you believe in Jesus. This is exactly what Jude is warning us against, that they have perverted the grace of God as a license for immorality. You could read more about the hyper-grace movement online. Jude is calling us to action. Why? Because false teaching, the oldest form of deception, is right here with us. But not only that, Jude also gives us, at that point, a pattern for contending. And how does he do that? Well, maybe later on, as you work your way through Jude, you will see much more of it, and particularly towards the end, where he wraps it all neatly together. But in the restriction I have for the four verses, there is a pattern that we see as to how Jude approaches his letter, and there might be glimpses that we can draw out a pattern that I would suggest to us from the first two verses. And can I suggest to us that Jude calls us to contend as servants of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So in our pattern of contending, number 1, we contend as servants, not as lords and masters. It all begins from a point of service, not of lordship. What we're coming up against in the continent really is God is a tool for me. He is not the Lord, as he should be, deserving of my worship, but rather he is a means to an end. He is a means to my having more cars, perhaps buildings, maybe land, money, great health, and all these other things. And that's exactly what Jude is warning us against. They deny the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they become lords themselves. And Jude is giving us a pattern. We are to be servants of Jesus Christ. That's where God's people are referred to as the servants of the word. Bold servants. Those who submit to the word of God. Servants, not masters. It is those who are identifying and who know their place in God, is that they are servants. They are to serve. They are not to lord it over others. And it means that we are to come to service and to contention with humility, not power and affluence, not manipulation or control, but service. Moving on first, but we contend from a point of relationship. What does he say in part B of verse 1? To those who have been called, listen to the relationship here, who are loved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That speaks relationship. It's amazing how, you know, Jude arranges his letters in threes, almost in a Trinitarian format. You know, he refers to himself as Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. You get a set of three. To those who have been called, one, who are loved in God the Father, two, and kept for Jesus Christ, three. You find that pattern also in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love, another set of three. But here, in the second part of 3, you find those who are loved in God. That's where we are beginning from, loved in God, as those who have a relationship with God. You know, the Father, who are kept for Jesus Christ, who have been called. You know, it reminds us of our calling, of our duty, reminds us of our status, loved in God, and of our promise, who are kept for Jesus Christ. And that emboldens us then to go out to contend. And finally, brothers and sisters, we contend in mercy, peace, and love. When we are contending, particularly against false teaching, it's easy for us to boil over and to want to, you know, to have a good fight, particularly a good theological fight with those who are doing false teaching. There are those whom we call Twitter warriors who cannot wait to come up with the latest hashtag against, you know, Prophet Omar's go down or something. And whereas there may well be a place for public apologetics and for those who might fight on the front line against false teaching, I think on the whole, we are called to fight with mercy, peace, and love. That's what Jude is wishing his people. There was a show on Truth FM some months ago, or maybe a year now, and there was this gentleman who was preaching and was talking about how you need to be rich in order to access certain of God's privileges. And he gave most ironic example. He talked of Joseph of Arimathea, the man who went up to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body that he may go and bury it in a tomb. And he said, had Joseph of Arimathea not been a wealthy man, he wouldn't have had access to Pilate. He went on to say that you need to be rich in order to access certain privileges. And I was listening to that show on the morning going to work, and as soon as I got to the office, I thought, this, I must call it out. And I knew Truth FM is on social media, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to denounce this. And so immediately onto Facebook and said, you know, I cannot believe Truth FM, you would have this speaker saying these things. We are a community-orientated people, as I gave in my earlier illustration. And one of the challenges of that is that it is very difficult to call out anyone who is, you know, who is doing false teaching. Because the worst thing you can do to an African is to ostracize them, is to pull them out of the community, is to shame. We are a shame culture. Is to shame anyone up front and to dress down anybody. It is seen to be anti-community. So however bad people are, however corrupt they are, it's very difficult to name and shame. And so there will always be people who would identify even with culprits, even with people who really deserve public shaming. And we see a lot of that. You know, we even see a call to expel the immoral among you. And so it's very hard to do that. So I got quite a bit of backlash. Instead of calling out Truth FM and tagging them and all the people involved, a lot of people were now inboxing me. And one brother called Luanda, Christian, it's interesting, his name is Christian Luanda, inboxed me and he said, Harrison, you're fighting a losing battle here. It is difficult to have space and opportunity to correct the truth on social media. It's a different world altogether. And he said, there's no way to light up a room which is dark with a fight. Just speak the truth. You just need to let in the light, you know, put the switch on, bring in the lamp, and there will be light. It's much harder work, maybe, than just shouting, oh, it's very dark. But he told me, we need, particularly as those who are trying to push faithful Bible teaching, to think about what we want to be known for. Do we want to be known as those who are against? Should we be known for what we are against or what we are for? And he said, maybe I need to take a line of being working to be known for, I am for the gospel, rather than I am against Truth FM. And there was some wisdom in those words, a lot of wisdom. In fact, I backed off and I think I probably pulled down the post. There may well be a place for those of us who will fight publicly and on social media. It's not for everyone. But maybe there was less than gentleness. There was less than peace. There was less than love. It wasn't mine. For me, maybe it was a bit of a showdown. Would take you down. You're so going down. This is so not right. James rebukes me. And he says that I ought to fight with mercy, peace, and love. That's what needs to be yours and mine in abundance as we contend for the gospel. May we remember, we've been called to contend. And it's a contention that will carry on to the end of our time. And the gospel will continue. As we have seen, it has continued through times and ages and through cities and powers and dominions. But there is a strong reason for this contention. And there is even a pattern for the contention. The Lord bless us.